My name is Matthew, if we've never met, and I want to welcome you here. Maybe some of you are new to Jesus. You don't know much about Jesus, and you're just kind of exploring who he is. Maybe some of you used to spend a lot of time in church, and it's been a long time, and you're here today. Welcome back. And some of you are just on a journey. And so I would just like to add my two cents on Alpha. My wife and I love Alpha. It's like the funnest thing that we get to do. And we get to sit around tables with many of you, actually, who have been new to Jesus or rediscovering Jesus. Or maybe you kind of claim to be an atheist or agnostic and you're just asking questions. So it's been so fun to spend those 9 Wednesdays together exploring faith. And so my encouragement to you is if that's you, please join us at Alpha. Hey, if anything, even if the course is a dud, you get 9 free meals for 9 Wednesdays. That's something, right? And maybe meet a couple new friends. So hopefully you can join us. I did want to let you know that I am excited to let you know that we are beginning a 29-week sermon series next Sunday. 29 weeks. it's going to take us, we have some baptism Sundays and Easter Sunday and Mission Sunday, and those are kind of not counted. So this series will take us to the last Sunday of August. And so I just want to let you know, we are going to be studying the book of Revelation for 29 weeks. There was cheering and dread. I heard both happening simultaneously. Oh, 29 weeks. We're finding a new church. So just a couple things. Some of you might be saying, listen, I already know everything about Revelation and I'm not interested. I would welcome you to come and re-explore this book that has blessed the church for 2,000 years. Some of you might be going, yeah, I don't know anything about that book. In the morning when I try to read it, I have my coffee and I'm like, no, thank you. I'm going to Philippians. I'm not sure what the beasts and the dragons and the whole thing is. And so for you, that might be exciting, right? Going, oh, okay, this is exciting. But for some of you who might be newer to the Bible, you're going, okay, it's a little daunting, right? But I want to let you know, it truly is a book of hope. It's about hope. The hope that God is moving and involved in our lives, that he's ultimately the victor, and that, any questions about where the world is going and the powers behind everything that's happening in the world, that there's this confidence that Jesus is the victor. And so there's a lot of hope in the book of Revelation. And so we're going to explore that hope together for 29 weeks. So please be our guest. Even if you're not a Christian and you're new to Jesus, it'll be entertaining for 29 weeks at least. So today on the first Sunday of the new year, before we dive into the book of Revelation, we're going to focus today on prayer. Jesus invites us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is it true that God listens to our prayers, that he wants to hear our prayers? Is it true that God wants to change things on earth so that they look like heaven? Well, one day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. So Jesus, we come to you in this moment, and we're asking that you would teach us to pray. We come with our cynicism, with our doubts, with our thoughts about the futility of prayer, and we place them before you, and we pray that in this moment you would open our eyes to what you've promised, Jesus. You've promised this relationship where we can come to you and ask. Ask for you to heal, to restore, to renew, to bring things to life again. And so we're going to take you at your word. Teach us how to do this. God, I pray for the many of us in the room who feel like prayer is either just useless or boring, that you would reignite a vision for prayer. For those who are already excited about prayer, God, give them the confidence that you're listening, that you're moving. And we pray, Lord, here in 2026, that this would be a year of answered prayer, where we would see you move and answer prayer. We pray this in your name. Amen. So when Jesus' disciples, his followers, asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he taught them a very simple and powerful prayer. The beautiful thing about Jesus is he kept it really simple. And he taught them a prayer, which we now call the Lord's Prayer. And it goes like this. Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." It's beautiful, it's simple, but today, so we did about 7 years ago, we did a whole series on the Lord's Prayer, and we walked through it line by line. But today we're just gonna focus on verse 10, where Jesus tells us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What is that about? What does that mean? That's today's focus. So question, what is the kingdom of God? The answer is anywhere God is king. So you may have wondered, what is the kingdom of God? It's super simple. Anywhere where the will of the king is happening here on earth as it's happening in perfection in heaven. So is this happening in your life? Is the kingdom of God at work in your life where his will is happening in you? Then the kingdom of God is there. In your home, in your marriage, in our workplace, in our church. There can be plenty of churches just like ours where the kingdom of God is not at work, right? Where God's will is not being done. And that should humble us to say, if we believe Jesus is here, if he's the king, is his will happening here among us as it is in heaven? And then what is heaven, or where is heaven? The answer is not up. It's the space and place where God is. So right now, in the spaces and places where God is, everything is running smoothly. God's will is being done in the heavens. In the heavens, currently, right now, there is no pain, no suffering, no death, nothing but pure joy. And so we want all the goodness of that, of the heavens, to pierce through all the pain and sadness here, and for there to be healing. Like, here's a simple way of saying it. Jesus, may all the good stuff that's happening in heaven start to happen here. May it, like, happen in this broken place. Some of us who've traveled around the world probably have unique experiences. We're in some kind of exotic place, and we're trying to, like, get to know a new culture, right? You've flown to a country that is not yours, and you're in this place, and you're trying to, like, immerse yourself in this new culture. But then you'll walk into a gas station or a coffee shop, and it feels like you're back in North America. Have you had this experience? So I've had this a couple times. So once I was in a Starbucks in Northern Ireland, and I was in Northern Ireland because I wanted to know everything about Northern Ireland, but I needed a coffee. And I walk into Northern Ireland, or in the Starbucks in Northern Ireland, and I could have been in Seattle, right? Everything is done. The will of the CEO in Seattle is being done in Northern Ireland, right? To how everything is laid out, to the flavor of the coffee, the will is being imposed all the way in Northern Ireland. Or I had this wild experience, which I've told some of you about before, where I was traveling in Egypt. I was in Egypt, I was in Cairo, and we thought, hey, let's go to Giza and visit the pyramids. So I went to the pyramids at Giza. Did you know there's an Esso on the run right next to the pyramids at Giza? It's a wild experience. You're staring at these ancient pyramids, and then you walk in and it's like you could be in Walnut Grove at an on the run, right? Like, you just, there's candy bars and Coca-Cola, and it's all laid out the same way. And you step outside and look up, and there are the pyramids, right? It's a wild experience. You see, these companies, this is a weird image to talk about prayer, but these companies, wherever they're situated, are imposing their will across the globe, and everything is happening according to plan. Right? From their headquarters, every rule, decoration, espresso shot, cup of coffee has been thought about. Someone is directing that process. Someone's will is being enforced. And kind of in a weird way, this is what we're wanting to see happen, is that the will of God would happen here in our city as it is in heaven. That we would see the goodness of heaven, the justice of heaven, the freedom of heaven, the grace of heaven, the salvation of heaven happen here in our lives, in our workplaces, in our families, in our city, in our hearts and minds. Father, may everything that is good and right and true in the heavens happen here today, right now. One of the ways in which we see this in Jesus's life is in this interaction he has with a centurion, with a Roman centurion. And I want to read you the story. It's in Matthew chapter 8. I love this story. It is such an important story when it comes to prayer. Just a reminder, Jesus is a Jew living in an occupied land. The occupiers are the Roman Empire. A centurion is in charge of some military outpost. So he is the violent occupier in the land. He's the enemy. But listen to this amazing exchange that happens. I'll start in verse 5, chapter 8. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said. So pause there for a second. Imagine a centurion calling Jesus Lord, right? He said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Down to verse 13. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. This is the word of the Lord. This centurion gets it. Look at his boldness. This Roman, pagan, violent occupier of Israel gets prayer more than anyone else Jesus has ever met in Israel. Jesus says, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. We have to pay attention to this. What is it that Jesus sees in this centurion where he's like, yes, you get it? This is bold. What does he say, the centurion? He looks at Jesus and goes, Jesus, you've got authority. And as a centurion, I understand authority. So just say the word and my servant will be healed. You don't even need to come to my house. You just right now, just say it. And I know you've got authority for my servant to be healed. It's like, Jesus, I want you to be Lord and King right now, right here. See, the centurion understands the authority structures of Rome. He says this, I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. So, Jesus, just say the word. Just say the word. Jesus, just say the word. This becomes a prayer for us. For us to pray, Jesus, you've got all authority. So just say the word. Speak your word of life into my broken marriage. Speak your word of life into my broken heart. Speak your words of life and healing into my sick body or the sick body of a loved one of mine. Speak your words of life into the life of my hurting child. Speak your words of life into my sick parents. Speak your words of life into that addiction and heal me, into that cynicism and heal it, into that bitterness and heal me, into the loneliness that I feel and heal me, and into my anxiety, into my atheism. For many of us, as agnostics or atheists, we can pray, speak your word, Jesus. Just say the word, and we can find life. And we might experience healing. Only speak the word? Dallas Willard asks. Yes, for where the word of a king is, there's power. The word is enough. The word is enough. And so we pray, your kingdom come, but we also pray your will be done. Your will be done. So what is the kingdom of God coming? Well, it's the will of God happening here. So we submit to the will of God. Do you see the humility here? Matthew is not praying for Matthew's will to be done. See, I got up all kinds of desires that are not holy. I have all kinds of desires that are not God's will. I have all kinds of things that I think should happen in my life that I don't know if God agrees. So what I'm doing, trying to do, is trying to say, your will be done. Your will be done. So we say, God, you know what's best. And here's the beautiful thing. I want, over the years, God, I want my will to be shaped to become your will. I want my wants to become your wants. And friends, have you ever met those Christians who seem very close to Jesus? And it seems like the things that they want look a lot like what Jesus would want. And for those people who have followed Jesus for years, who have learned to love him, who have learned to want what Jesus wants, often the things they want are the things that God wants. So God seems to answer lots of their prayers, right? How beautiful is that? That's the kind of person I hope to be. For much of my life, I've struggled with actually believing God can do something. In my own walk with Jesus, prayer has been a pretty big stumbling block for me. It's been a really big learning opportunity for me. I remember when I started in this role, making church to be a church on our knees, that first banner you see there, that we'd be a church of prayer, was almost like a decision we made because I knew I was terrible at it. It was like, we got to remember this, to be a church that loves to pray. I feel like I've lived with this practical atheism my whole prayer life. It's kind of the assumption that, yeah, God's not really going to do anything when I pray. It's all the things, right? It's God already knows everything. I've already said everything. He knows, like, everything that's ever going to happen. So what on earth is the point of prayer? And then I, you know, as a pastor, can use kind of empty words for prayer that I know don't mean much. I can pray for blessing, but it's just a catch-all word when I don't know what to say. Or I pray for God to be with us. And even while I'm praying, God, may you be with my friend. I'm like, what does that even mean? God is already with my friend. And it's kind of a safe prayer. But Jesus is inviting Matthew to pray a bold prayer, to try to lay the cynicism down and to pray a prayer that can change things, that really puts things on the line. Jesus says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That just means holy is your name. You're set apart. You're amazing, God. So your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, my problem is I'm praying with this kind of practical atheism. My baseline assumption is that God is not going to act. But Jesus wants me to pray with a shameless audacity. Jesus challenges me. He says, Matthew, pray with a shameless audacity. A shameless audacity. I get those words from Jesus. They're his words, okay? In Luke 11, right after he teaches on the Lord's Prayer, he gives the wildest story on how to pray. And I want to read it to you. And this story, just so you know, has so shaped my prayer life. Not that I'm good at it, but I'm just saying. It's just given me a new window into how to pray. So listen to this. I love these stories that Jesus tells. So he tells a really funny story here. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. Okay, pause. Here's the scenario. 2,000 years ago, you're imagining, okay, maybe walls are not insulated in the same way. You're in a little village, and your friend comes to you at midnight. You're in bed, you're sleeping, and it's like, I need bread. Bread, please. this is how Jesus is starting his how to pray, okay? It says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. Verse 6, a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. Well, that's your problem, right? You didn't plan. I'm in bed. It's midnight. You didn't plan, friend, neighbor. And verse 7, and suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. You've already woken up my kids. I can't get up and give you anything. This is such a good response, right? This is the response we would all make to this annoying friend of ours, quote unquote. But verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So so this is how Jesus teaches on prayer, okay? He's like, here's the deal. You can become the annoying neighbor that you've always wanted to be. Come to God like that annoying neighbor. Just come, God, you haven't answered yet. You haven't answered yet, right? And now Jesus tells these stories. Many of you know, if you know Jesus, you'll know these are always the how much more kind of stories. Jesus will tell a story and he'll say, but how much more will God the Father who loves you respond to you? Right? This is one of those stories, right? How much more would God love you and respond to you? You're not an annoying neighbor to God, but you can act like one. That's prayer. You can act like an annoying neighbor. You can keep coming and say, God, nothing has happened in the life of my friend, in the life of my child, in my workplace, in my home, and I'm going to keep coming, and I'm going to keep knocking on that door, and I need you to get up. I need you to help me. This is the permission Jesus is giving us, is to freely come to the Father with a shameless audacity, to ask some more, to keep asking. See, in normal life, we just stop, right? We give up. We're tired. It seems like God maybe isn't going to move or going to work. But Jesus is reminding us, and I just want to say this to anyone today who's just coming discouraged when it comes to prayer. Look at what Jesus is asking you to do. I don't have this on the screen, but he goes on. He says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. And in that same passage, one of the greatest gifts that happens when we continue to seek and knock is we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. It may not be the answer to prayer that you and I were looking for, but the answer is himself. He'll give you himself. You're free to come to God with a shameless audacity. I like how Pete Gregg says it in his book, How to Pray. He says, quote, there's a time and a place to pray through tears, to groan with the Holy Spirit, to plead with God until your voice gives out, to lay hold of his promises and insist upon their fulfillment, to go without food, it's called fasting, to vent righteous anger, to dig your heels into a particular situation of injustice and cry out with clenched fist, Lord, let your kingdom come. In the history of the church, there have been powerful moments where it seems like this like door opens and things just start happening in beautiful ways. Christians call this revival or renewal. It's like Christians spend a lot of time praying, and then all of a sudden, things start happening very quickly. Lots of people start to become Christians. There are moments where miraculous things start happening. These are beautiful moments. And there was a moment in London in the 19th century where it seemed like God was really at work in the city of London. And God seemed to be really working through a particular church called the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which was led by Charles Spurgeon. Some of you know that name, Charles Spurgeon. He was an incredible preacher. And this ministry was taking off in downtown London. People were coming to know Jesus. It was powerful. But Spurgeon was the first to give credit to those in his church who were on their knees praying. So one day, some young Bible students came to visit the church. They wanted to be at the church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, to see what God was doing. And Spurgeon, the story goes, he met these Bible students, and he said to them, he said, would you like to see the boiler room? In a British accent, I'm sure. Would you like to see the boiler room? And led them to a basement. And they're like, okay, sure. And led them to a basement. And the basement was packed with people praying throughout the service. The basement was packed. And steam, as many of you know, was the power source of the day in the 19th century in London. So boiler rooms were the powerhouses. So what was Spurgeon saying? He was saying to these young Bible students, it's not my sermons. It's not what's going on the main floor. Come down here. I'll show you where the power is. It was the power of prayer. These prayer meetings were the boiler rooms, the source of power. And he wrote this, quote, brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. What if God is waiting to do some beautiful things in 2026 and he wants to see his people pray, to come ask, to say, just speak the word, Lord, to come with a shameless audacity. I was really helped by Pete Gregg in his book on prayer. It's simple, it's practical. And he says this about intercessory prayer. He says three things: get inspired, get indignant, and get in sync. Get inspired, get indignant, and get in sync. So number one, inspired. What would happen if God's will were to take place here? See, many of us have lost the vision. We prayed for a long time about something. It never seemed to happen, and we kind of lost the vision. But this would be step one, is saying, what would happen if God really grabbed a hold of this situation? Think about your marriage. Say, Matthew, we've tried everything. Like, it's hopeless. But could you have a vision again? To get inspired of what a healthy marriage could look like. What about your school? Situations in your school. Maybe you're a teenager here, or you're a young adult in university. Say, there's nothing. Nothing would turn. I know my school. Or I know my workplace. Or what about a friendship? I know my friendship is done. It's struggling. What about your family? Could you get inspired again? What if Jesus could change or renew this situation? What if Jesus could just say the word? What if you could come to Jesus with a shameless audacity and keep knocking? And for him, in great love, to respond with healing. So get inspired. Number two is get indignant. What is this? It's a godly frustration with the way things currently are. So we see the vision of what things could be, and then we're like, but things are not that way. And there's this frustration, but it can be a godly frustration. The sense of like, man, this is not right. And I need to remind myself, this is not right. You know, many of us actually don't feel indignant because our hearts are cold. And that's not a blame thing. This happens to me all the time. Where many of us who are in the people world, maybe some of you are social workers, counselors, you're just around people a lot, and you're around lots of needs. There's a thing called compassion fatigue, right? Where you're just around so many needs that your heart begins to get a bit cold. And you've seen so many stories that have not turned out that you're kind of just a little bit like kind of hopeless and you kind of want to give up. Or when someone comes to you with a need, you're like, you feel nothing, right? This is compassion fatigue. And this is a real thing, by the way. And one of the most beautiful things that can happen is, I think, first of all, if you're walking through that sense of burnout, that there is a restoration that can happen in you, in your life. That this is not just like, you know, work harder or something, but that there is a place of rest and healing that God, I think, would invite you to, so that you can feel again, so that your heart could be tender again. Because I've struggled with apathy, right? There's no use praying. I've struggled with cynicism. What's the good of praying? But what if I could get indignant? Because being indignant that things are not right, that's a sign that your heart's working correctly, right? It's not that your heart's not working right. It's like, no, it's working right. You're feeling the right things. This is messed up. This is broken. This is bad. And when your heart feels that, it's a sign that it's working correctly. And maybe your heart is becoming more tender and going, Lord, this is not good. And so I want my heart, God, to break for the things that break your heart, right? God's heart is broken over this. My heart's broken over it too. And this means we have a pulse, right? And that we're feeling the right things. Are we fed up with the way things are currently going? Fed up enough to pray? Intercession, then, this is a form of prayer. This is praying, intervening on behalf of another. When we use the word intercession as Christians, that's what we mean. That we're like getting on our knees and praying for our friend. And this is love. It's what love looks like. There's such empty ways in which people post, you know, praying for you or praying about this. We all know that they can feel very empty. But what if somebody knew, genuinely knew, that you were on your knees? You were spending the time. You love them enough to come before God and say, God, would you please heal them? Please help them. Please care for them. Please fix it, right? This is an act of love. This kind of prayer is love. So we come like the centurion and we say, just say the word and my child will be healed and my friendship will be healed. And then finally, get in sync. This is not the 1990s boy band we're referring to here. Get in sync. We are praying God's heart and will, not my own. What are we doing? We're, like I mentioned earlier, we're coming under the will of God. We're going, God, we want your will to be done. Jesus, we want you to bring your kingdom, your reign and rule, not my will. Richard Foster writes this, quote, if we truly love people, we'll desire for them far more than it is within our power to give them. And this will lead us to prayer. Intercession is a way of loving others. Now, I've got to address this. What happens when God's kingdom doesn't seem to come? This is the pushback that you have had in your heart this entire sermon. This is what we're feeling, right? Well, what happens when God's will doesn't seem to be done? And when I've prayed, fix it, and I've come with a shameless audacity, and nothing seems to happen, our loved one still passes away. Someone we love is still sick. The dream we were holding on to came crashing down. The healing never came. Our marriage seems to not be restored. The reconciled friendship never came. The loneliness seems to not lift. And we've prayed fervently, And where's the kingdom? It's like waiting for a train that never comes or a plane that never arrives. Well, I need to begin with some humility here. There's not a Christian on the planet that can give you the answer you're looking for, because we don't know. We don't know. I don't get it. But I want to say a few things. Even though we don't know, let me say a few things that have helped me. Some of you may know the story of Johnny Erickson Tata. Do you know her story? Johnny, when she was 17 years old, in 1967, went to a beach one summer day. She dove into the water, but misjudged the shallowness of the water and tragically broke her spine. Now, for almost 60 years, right, she's been paralyzed from her shoulders down. She was often prayed for. She loves Jesus a lot. Still to this day, she loves Jesus. But she has often been prayed for. She has gone to the elders of the church, like it says in the book of James. She confessed her sin. She was anointed with oil. She believed in faith. She did all the things, but her healing never came. She's battled suicidal thoughts. She's battled depression. She's had doubts about the goodness of God. But she writes this about her unanswered prayer. He has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace. Whew. I got to be honest, that's a faith that I have not had to live. Almost 60 years of excruciating pain. He's chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. In Christian circles, we call this the already and not yet. Have you heard of this? We believe that God has already come, but that we're not yet at the moment when he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. We're like in a middle space right now. Yes, God has already come and he's doing some wonderful things, but we're not yet at the day where all crying will be gone, all mourning will be gone, all brokenness will be gone, where he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. We're not there yet. We're in this middle space. And so theologians call it the already and the not yet. This is hard for many of us who've been praying because we see God answer prayers in some other people and we're like left in the waiting room. And I do want to let you know there is hope. Christians for 2,000 years have had the hope of the one day, right? That we'd say, even if it's not today, even if this isn't healed today, we look forward to the day when there will be no more crying or pain. We look forward to the day when one day we'll understand. God, why not? What was going on there? You heard my cries in the middle of the night. I came with a shameless audacity. What happened? I believe that one day we'll get it. We don't get it now, but we'll understand what God was doing. The millions of things he was thinking about and moving in our life. So we live in this in-between space. And a reminder, another thing that helps me remember, is that we're in a spiritual battle. See, this is not just between me and God. There's a third character in the story if you trust Jesus. They call him the accuser, the Satan. He's come to steal, kill, and destroy. One of the things that many who aren't Christians will testify is that they see evil in the world, that there is a presence of evil. This is not hard to see in the world, that there is some spiritual being that is actively at work stealing, killing, destroying. Have you ever considered that some of the things that are happening are because you're in a spiritual battle? This doesn't explain everything. I'm just bringing it in as a factor. We're in a spiritual battle. A little later in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, deliver us from evil. He tells us to pray that way for a reason. It's a reminder. Hey, follower of mine, Jesus says, you're in a spiritual battle. There's an active enemy working against the will of God. Is it God's will that people would die of sickness? No. Death and sickness are not part of the new heavens and new earth. Is it God's will that someone should be abused? No. It's not God's will being done, right? Jesus is clear. There is an enemy who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So in prayer, Jesus invites us to join with him in battle against the forces of darkness. So again, why doesn't Jesus always answer our prayers? I don't know, but sometimes it's a battle. One of the images that I've loved most is the image of chess. Some of you who play chess will know that when you play chess, the goal is to get your opponent into checkmate. The idea here is that the king is threatened to be killed and he cannot move. The king can't move another space, right? The next move the king would make would kill the king, right? It's in this moment where it's kind of a gentleman's game where the game is over. So we say checkmate, right? At the cross and resurrection, we believe Jesus put the enemy of our souls into checkmate. And so you say, well, why is Satan still allowed to? Well, because Satan has one final move. And it's his end. It's his destruction. He cannot accomplish anything. The game is over. It is checkmate. But he has one final move to do as much destruction as he possibly can before the end. And this is the move he's making right here in this middle zone that we live in. He's making that move, but he's a defeated foe, right? The game is over. A victory has been won. So Jesus is inviting us to participate in the checkmate, in the green, he's green lighting our participation. And friends, if you're gonna hear one thing today, if you're like me, don't let cynicism win. Yes, for some reason, we're still suffering. For some reason, there's still pain, but Jesus looks at us with love and is inviting us back again, away from cynicism, into his love, into him, into his arms, to take prayer seriously and to watch when coincidences, quote unquote, start to happen. I love a quote from the Alpha Course. A former Archbishop of Canterbury named William Temple once said this. I love this line. He says, when I pray, coincidences happen. And when I don't, they don't. I like that. You start to pray and you're like, oh, that's curious. It's interesting. This person I don't like very much just said hello to me. Oh, that's interesting. Is that a coincidence? Right? Oh, interesting. A family member that isn't following the Lord is interested in a Bible. That's an interesting coincidence, right? Little things start to happen. You see little moments where God is moving. Have you heard of the Fulton Street prayer meetings? Friends, some of you have heard of these. Jeremiah Lamphere, a New York businessman, started a simple prayer meeting at lunch on the 23rd of September, 1857, on Fulton Street in New York City. Lamphere was a 48-year-old businessman. One day, he was like, it's time to pray. I gotta pray. So on his lunch break, he invited other business people in downtown New York to pray. And the sign read, quote, prayer meeting from 12 to 1 o'clock, stop 5, 10, or 20 minutes, or the whole hour, as your time admits. Jeremiah Lamphere. No one came the first half hour. But then after the first half hour, one person walked in the room. Then five more. The prayer meetings grew in New York and started to move city to city. And these prayer meetings started to be filled with people who had a passion for prayer. These prayer meetings caught on, and Christians gathered praying, your kingdom come. And after 2 years, catch this, Northumberland, this is wild. After 2 years, these prayer meetings, historians believe, caused up to 1 million people around North America and Europe to become Christians for the first time. There was this passion for the Lord's presence. And Charles Finney, a popular preacher at the time, said this, quote, there is such a general confidence in the prevalence of prayer that the people very extensively seem to prefer meeting for prayer to meeting for preaching, which I don't love. It's kind of rude. Anyway, the general impression seemed to be, we have had instruction until we are hardened. It is time for us to pray. I like that. We've had instruction until we are hardened. Maybe you feel the same way. We've had enough of Matthew. It's time to pray, right? That's a good thing. It's time to pray. It's time for us to pray. Lord, finally, as we begin to bring this to an end here, think of the brokenness around you. It's time to pray. Think of the brokenness in your family, in your workplace, in our city, in our world. Bring to mind the relationships that need healing, the addictions that need healing, the loneliness that needs healing, the sickness, the cynicism. Bring it all to mind. It's time to pray.